Good evening, everybody, tonight. Have your Bible open, Hebrews 8, if you would, please. And we thank you, as John said, for being here with us. I hope the week's going all right with you. Imagine the holiday time is sneaking up on almost all of us. Some of us not fast enough, maybe, but for most of us, it is sneaking up too quickly. Thank you guys for the various cards and other expressions of encouragement that Kay and I have already received from a lot of you, and we wish you and your families all a very happy, hopefully healthy and safe holiday time. I wonder how many of you in here, when you think through your favorite songs, how many of you in here especially enjoy the song, "The Steadfast Love of the Lord Never Ceases." That's one of my favorite ones. I love to hear us sing it. You realize when we sing that song, we're really singing about covenant love. The word that, there is one word, one term, it's translated steadfast love in a lot of versions of Scripture, including ESV. And it's the translation of the word for covenant love, meaning God binds himself in relation to his people to seek their best interest and to maintain loyalty to them and to be their protector and be their keeper and to be their God. How many of you in here believe, I know you do by virtue of presence on Wednesday evening even, believe that it's important to observe the Lord's Supper on the Lord's Day? All of us in here think that. You know, the underappreciated aspect of what we're doing in that act is the remembering or the recognizing that we stand in covenant relation to Christ or to God through Christ. 1 Corinthians 11 and verse 25 is one of the passages so often read in our assembly as we observe the Lord's Supper. It harkens back to Luke's record of the instituting of the supper. And then the same phrases occur in Mark 14 and Matthew 26. But the Lord said, "This cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of me." So we're remembering, when we recall his blood, we're remembering that at the cost of his blood, he established a covenant relationship between himself and us, or between God and us through him. And that's what it would mean, that he's the mediator of a new covenant or a better covenant. So not to retrace the same ground, other than I'm going to read a passage that we read in the Sunday morning session of this study from Jeremiah 31. And it's what the Hebrew writer quotes, and I'd like to read the version tonight in Hebrews. And what we said is simply, God, in order for the invisible and unblemished and unchanging God to relate to people who are mortal, who are sinful, and who are very, very visible. In order to relate to them, God takes the initiative and forms a covenant basis where his people come together with him. The problem was they didn't remain loyal to that covenant obligation. So God, through at the cost of his son's blood, establishes a new one. And here's the Hebrew writer recalling that. Hebrews 6, 8, verse 6. But as it is, he has obtained, or he is Christ, has obtained a ministry that is as much more excellent than the old, as the covenant he mediates is better, since it is enacted on better promises. For if that first covenant had been faultless, there would have been no occasion to look for a second. For he finds fault with them when he says, "Behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will establish a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah, not like the covenant that I made with their fathers on the day when I took them by the hand to bring them out of the land of Egypt. For they did not continue in my covenant, so I showed no concern for them, declares the Lord. For this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, declares the Lord. I'll put my laws into their minds. I'll write them on their hearts, and I'll be their God, and they shall be my people. And they shall not teach each one his neighbor and each one his brother, saying, 'Know the Lord,' for they shall all know me, from the least of them to the greatest. For I will be merciful toward their iniquities, and I will remember their sins no more." In speaking of a new covenant, he makes the first one obsolete. And what is becoming obsolete and growing old is ready to vanish away. All right, that's a passage of scripture that's very, very close to the heart of the movement of the story of scripture, Old Testament, New Testament, and even our future. In this part of Hebrews, if you remember, the writer is discussing the high priesthood of Jesus. So when we think about the steadfast love of the Lord and the Lord's Supper, would we establish that to the high priesthood? Would we connect it to the high priesthood of Jesus in our minds? Maybe after reading Hebrews we would. He wants to discuss the high priesthood of Jesus and to argue for its superiority. So in this part of the letter, his argument is he has a better ministry. And he wants to illustrate that the Lord has a better ministry by showing that it's based on a better covenant, that he's the mediator, that his ministry is to be the mediator or the one who facilitates and makes possible a covenant that's better because it's enacted on better promises. What do you think are the better promises that you have under the new covenant? What to you are the best promises that you have in Christ? Eternal life would be the one that would come to mind, and that would fit this letter since we're talking about Jesus Christ yesterday and today and forever. It would stand to reason the life he grants to his people is eternal life. What else do you think of? What do you consider the better promises that you have? Suppose I'm not a Christian and you're trying to explain to me why you decided to become a Christian and why you're remaining a Christian, what would you tell me are the promises? Promise means it depends on what God promised and not what you accomplished. So what are the better promises? What's a promise that's important to you? Forgiveness of sins. That'll be the bottom line in this passage, it turns out, Gene. That's a good point. How grateful we all are. David? All right, one that goes on daily. All right, a cleansing like that. All right, what else? Are there any that, especially in reading Hebrews, stand out to you? What about that someone understands what you go through? How many lonely people are there in our world who think no one understands? How many of us sitting in this or standing in this room right now sometimes think to ourselves, nobody really understands what I'm going through? Has that happened to you today, any at any point? Any others that stand out to you, or do I get to just list mine? What are the promises that are valuable to you, that really You're really grateful, all right? That's attached to eternal life, but resurrection, victory over death from Hebrews 2 is a big thing in this letter. Anything else, Brendan? All right, the idea that we have such a high priest, that we have, that there is not something that's going to spring up that nobody's ever faced before, that there's no answer to, you know, that we have what we're going to need for that. All right, what else? All right, that there is an access for us, that there's not here we are and there God is, and there's no way for us to get to Him. We have a mediator. Anybody else? All right, how to live? That we have someone who goes before us as a faithful one, and our being faithful in some ways simply means following Him. Anybody else?
Peace.
All right. A big issue that was in one of the songs that we sang the night was peace. Anyone else? I'm trying to illustrate, we need to think about what exactly are God's promises to us, and then that we need to be able to say, nobody mentioned, what about the privilege of drawing near to the throne of grace? Isn't that something? Nobody mentioned having brothers and sisters around who encourage us so that we don't develop the hard heart that the evil heart of unbelief doesn't overcome us. That's an important one. There are several like that. There are three in this passage that relate to the new covenant that the Hebrew writer really dwells on. And I'd like for us to back up to verse 6 for a few moments now and to think through this passage. I'll try to move us along a little more quickly with some of the rest of this letter now. So notice that the fact that there has to be a new covenant is implied to this writer by the fact that God ever even mentioned a new one. Why would God mention a new one if there wasn't a need for one? And that's the argument in verse 7. He says that this new one is better than the other one because of its promises. And then he begins to discuss the new one. And here are things that stand out just kind of preliminary to his mentioning the promises. In verse 8, when he describes the fault that God found with it, "The days are coming, declares the Lord." I'd like you to notice the repeated use of the phrase "declares the Lord." To emphasize to us, this is the Lord's doing, this is a sobering or a significant thing. In the first part of verse 8, and then at the end of verse 9, and then again in the middle of verse 10, declares the Lord. So this is God's will, God's doing, God's saying, God's declaration. Not anybody else's idea. It's important in that way. Then he says, just jot this down. It's God's doing. And then he says, it's a new covenant. I'll make a new covenant. I will establish a new covenant with the house of Israel. And the reason I want to jot this down is it's new in kind. Not new in point of time, but it's different. It's a different kind of covenant. It's of a different nature or a different quality. In the original language are two different words for new. One of them means in point of time. We get our little phrase neo from it. This one is the one we get, it means a different quality. So we're going to need to think about How is this covenant that God made with us different from the covenant God made with Israel? How is it different? The promise, because it's enacted on better promises. That'll be the bottom line, and we'll discuss that point as we let this unfold. And the need for it is that with the first covenant, they did not continue in it. Why did they not continue in it will be a part of the reason why a new one of a different quality is necessary. Notice at the end of verse 9, the contrast between God's action and the people's action. Everybody notice this. How is God's action in making a covenant with them to start with described in verse 9? What's the picture that he uses about the process? Look in verse 9, Hebrews 8. All right, he took them out of Egypt. So his establishing a covenant with them was for their good because he took them from slavery to status. From slavery to status, from slavery to status, from being nothing to having status. And then what picture of that process did he use? All right, so it's like a father or a mother. He takes a little child by the hands and leads them from danger or through difficulty. Notice that he didn't make the covenant with them in Egypt, as it might sound like, but it ends at Mount Sinai, their first stop, the big stop after their deliverance. So the purpose of his bringing them out was to establish relationship with them by covenant. They didn't continue, so what did God do? At the end of verse 8, it looks like in this reading that God quit caring. That this is translated in this version, I showed no concern for them. I think that's not a very good translation. What happens is, what God does is to let them live as if they didn't have relation to Him. He stopped, he abandons them to their own will because they won't live in keeping with His. He doesn't stop caring. If He had, there would never have been the thought of a new covenant. You see what I'm getting at? It can't mean that he ended all concern, or he certainly wouldn't have gone to the trouble to establish a new one at the cost of the blood of his own son. He forsook them in the sense that they ignored the covenant and there was no other basis upon which he could relate to them. They forsook the grace that he offered. Therefore, he had to leave them to their own will, much like the prodigal son in the far country. Now, that leads us to the, all right, how is this covenant different? Verse 10, for this is the covenant that I will make with them. And the way the writer of this letter is telling us this, he means to say, or he is saying, all right, these are the better promises. This is why this covenant is enacted on better promises. That I'll make with the house of Israel and after those days, declares the Lord. I want to, for my easiness in remembering this, I wanted for us to think about it with the three I wills of this text. I think they show us how the new covenant is different from the old. What's the first I will? Say it. All right. That's the first I will establish a new covenant. I'm looking at what he says that means here. All right. I will put my laws into their hearts, into their minds. He said, I'll put my laws into their minds and I'll write them on their hearts. So I want to just shorthand and say, I'll write it on their hearts. This new covenant is different. What was the first covenant written on? What? All right, the tablets of what? Stone. All right. The first covenant was written by the finger of God on the two tablets of stone that God gave Moses. Remember? So he had Moses to get, and he wrote the laws on their hearts. If there's a difference between mind and heart, it's that the mind stands for the intellect and the heart stands for the affections or the emotions. So it would be saying the first covenant was external to them. It was an external code that they were obligated to try to live up to or to try to practice. So what do you think he means the difference is here? All right, it would be a part of them. It would be a part of who they are. It would be how they thought and what they wanted and what they loved and what moved them. Rather than them trying to live up to this, they would try to be this. They would, under the new covenant. That's the object. Let me ask you to look over with me for a second into chapter 10. And to look at verse 7. In Hebrews 10 at verse 7, it's the end of a quote that he started at verse 5. And this is from Psalm 40. It's actually Psalm 40 verses 6 through 8 in the Old Testament. But please notice, it's talking about Christ. And it says, Behold, I have come to do your will, O God. I want to ask you, do you think there is any connection between that statement and the new covenant which is written on the heart and the mind of God's people? Let me read you the full statement from Psalm 40 of the Christ. This is Psalm 40, verse 8. I've come in the scroll of the book, it's written of me. I delight to do your will, O my God. Your law is within my heart. Can you spot any similarity to the character of Jesus and the new covenant? Is this saying that under the new covenant, I'm going to transform people into the image of a people into the image of my Son? Is this like Colossians chapter 3, in other words? Yeah, Josh is saying yes, it is, and that's the idea. I think that I'm going to have a whole people who have the mind and the heart of my Son. I want to engrave my will on their hearts, on their imagination, and I want to write it on how they think and how they reason. And in that way, I'm going to transform them from the inside out. I think the only other main passage that I can think of in the New Testament outside the ones that talk about the Lord's Supper that deal with the new covenant is in 2 Corinthians chapter 3. Everybody turn over there for a second, if you would, please. 2 Corinthians 3. And let's think about this a bit. He says in verse 6, talking Paul and his co-workers, he said, He's made us to be ministers of a new covenant. Now notice the contrast that he paints here. Not of the letter, but of the Spirit. And I'm thinking now, is there any, is he, can you see the contrast here between the law written on tables of stone and the law written on hearts and minds? How does this talk about us having the same attitude as Jesus had from Psalms 40 and verse 7 and 8? Not of the letter, but of the Spirit. For the letter kills, but the Spirit gives life. Now, if the ministry of death, carved in letters on stone, came with such glory that Israelites could not gaze at Moses' face because of its glory, which was being brought to an end, will not the ministry of the Spirit have even more glory? We'll stop for a second. Verse 7. Why is the old covenant called the ministry of death? Why are letters in stone called a ministry of death? Why does the letter kill? Pardon? Nobody can keep it. And then once the law is set down, what's the wages for not? If you do it, you live. But what Greeley just said, if we can't do it, what do we not do? We die. So what does the letter minister to us? It ministers death to us. That's the point. Now, he introduces a contrast here into the way Moses, here is Moses who gets the law written on tablets of stone. That's one. That illustrates one way of going about developing a people. On the other hand, here's Moses who after they break the first one of the tables of stone get broken when they make the golden calf and worship it, and Moses throws it down. Remember that story? So Moses then wants to not have the tables of law written in his hand. He wants to see God's glory. Remember that in Exodus 34? And what happens is, remember God hides him in the cleft of the rock and then passes by and he lets Moses see just the last part of his glory. And what does it do to Moses? All right, makes his face shine. Just seeing the last part of God's glory makes his face shine. So what did the people were afraid of him, so what did he have to do? He had to wear a veil, right? So that's the illustration that's used here. And now verse 9 of 2 Corinthians 3, for if there was glory in the ministry of condemnation, he's talking about the awe and so forth, and the way the law came and the mountain shook and all that stuff. The ministry of righteousness must far exceed it in glory. Indeed, in this case, what once had glory has come to have no glory at all because of the glory that surpasses it. Now, the reasoning is Moses received the law and an awesome, the smoke, the thunder, the fire, the mountain shaking and all of that, and in Exodus 20, but Moses himself, his whole face was changed by seeing God's glory. So which is more impressive, this or this? And the writer's saying this is. So for if what was being brought to an end came of glory, that's the law, how much more permanent, how much more will what is permanent have glory? And that is this new covenant that he says we've been made ministers of. So, now notice this picture, verse 12. Since we have such a hope, we're very bold like Moses, who would put a veil over his face so that the Israelites might not gaze at the outcome of what was being brought to an end. But their minds were hardened, for on this day when they read the old covenant, the same veil remains unlifted, because only through Christ is it taken away. Yes, to this day, whenever Moses is read, a veil lies over their hearts, But when one turns to the Lord, the veil is removed. Now, the Lord is the Spirit, and where the Spirit of the Lord is, there's freedom. And we all, with unveiled face, beholding the glory of the Lord, are being transformed into the same image from one degree of glory to another. What that's saying, in part at least, is by gazing on Christ, by watching His work and His ways and His will, then slowly this new covenant gets written on our hearts and our minds, and we are transformed into His image in that way. And it's a more successful process than ever would have been possible by the old covenant. The writing of God's law on the mind and the heart is the object of every Bible study we ever have. We're not as good at it as just looking at Christ, but that's part of the process, Gene. All right.
Word didn't come to be the New Testament. Word came to the flesh among us. That's who we need to.
All right. Gene, I think that's a very good point. I think what happens is sometimes in our talking about the old law and the new law, we think it's the same quality of thing. It's just that one's old and the other's new. Both systems of keeping laws. There is such a thing as the law of Christ, but it's Christ, and what I just tried to say, His works, His ways, His will eventually turn us into being like Him if we focus on that. Read Colossians 3. If we had more time, we'd do that. Any other comment about this, David? All right, he'll argue about that in the next chapter about the sacrifices. You're right, the old covenant involved animal sacrifices and all that kind of thing that couldn't do the job that needed to be done. The main thing to start with, though, the better promise of the new covenant is the law, is the will of God written on the mind and the heart of a people who are becoming like Christ. Okay. And that's a people who are becoming like Christ. All right, next one. Next part of this. I'll be their God, they'll be my people. And that is a way of saying to me, that there will be under the New Testament, under the New Covenant, there will be a close relationship between God and His redeemed people. I'll be their God, they will be my people. Now, the idea of this, when you look at that you're reading and studying of the Old Testament, you remember there's always the treatment, even when they are keeping the requirements of worship at the tabernacle and the temple, the Sabbath and all that kind of, even when they're doing that, there's often the idea that, well, we'll do this to protect ourselves. We'll do this so He'll prosper us. We'll do this so that we won't be overcome. But also we'll do this to get it over with as fast as we can. We'll do this and then get back to the stuff that we really want to do. We'll do this as far as we have to do it, and then we'll do things how we want to do it. There was not always the focus on relating to God as Father. When we, one of the outstanding things about what Jesus teaches us in the New Testament is to think, to relate to God as our Heavenly Father, and to pray to Him, Abba, Father, like Jesus did. I'll be their God, they'll be my people. Notice verse 11, they shall not teach each one his neighbor and each one his brother, saying, know the Lord. It's not saying that there won't be any need for teaching or that kind of thing. There are many other things in the New Testament that emphasize the need for someone to teach us and for us to learn in that way. But each one they shall all know me, from the least of them to the greatest. Think about the service at the tabernacle, the temple. And think about the impression of God that would have been left with the people under the old covenant, that service. What would have been, if you had been there on the Day of Atonement, what would have been your impression of God under the old covenant? That he was unapproachable, David said. That he was somewhere in there through that first room behind that curtain, and you couldn't go there. What had to happen even before the high priest could go in there? All right, you watch these sacrifices being offered. How many of them were there? Oh, there were many on that day, especially the two, and then the sprinkling of that blood, and then the burning of the sacrifices, and all that kind of thing. So you would have had the impression of an awesome being that you didn't have access to, and that without these sacrifices, you would stand condemned and all that kind of thing. Under the new covenant, it is a relationship established through the blood of a Christ who does not change. It's a sacrifice that doesn't need to be repeated. Grace, remember, the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. We beheld His glory full of, what was it? All right, it was the glory, the grace, but full of grace and truth. And in that way, no man has seen God, but we've seen His glory, but we have beheld it. We've seen it through the only begotten of the Father, that idea. And then the fact that the offering, when Christ offered Himself, He not only atoned or cleansed sin, but He purchased the people for His own possession. That idea is key to this thought too. So the new covenant contains the promise of all of us having access to God as our Father, of all of us having seen everything that can be shown to us of God's grace and truth through Christ, and of all of us having the relationship with Him that children would have in a family to their father. All of us. Yours is not better than mine. My relation to Him. My relation to Him is not better than yours. We know Him, have right relation to Him through Christ. All right, third thing. This is the last verse there. I will, what? All right, I'll be merciful to them, but I will... God's always been merciful to us and to His people, but in this case, in forgiving and in remembering their sins no more. For I will be merciful toward their iniquities. I wrote it wrong, so let me get it right. I'll be merciful toward their iniquities, and I'll remember their sins no more. So the and this one, what word was it that that last verse begins with? I'm sometimes wondering if you guys are looking at your Bible, if I just lost you. Verse 12 rather, what it'd help if I told you the right verse, wouldn't it? What does it begin with? Four. Does that suggest to you that this last promise is the basis of these others? That really the bottom line is here, and we know God because of this one, and then that His laws get written on our hearts and minds because of this one. You see, the idea here is that what the writer is saying, that the new covenant contains the promise of sins being forgiven fully, completely, once for all, the conscience being cleansed, that's going to be a big part of the next chapter we're going to see, and that therefore relationship with God is not in danger, and that therefore we can begin to be transformed into being like His family should be, or like His son should be. That is a simple but profound way that Jeremiah and then this writer give us to understand how this is a different kind of covenant. Under the old covenant, on the Day of Atonement, which this writer will reason about in chapter 9, what happened as much as any atonement being accomplished was that the people remembered their sins. You remember there are two goats on the Day of Atonement? What happened with the one that wasn't offered? What did you say? What was said? All right, they confessed the sins of Israel, and then what happened with him? He sent off into the wilderness. In that process, what were you actually doing? You were remembering your sins and realizing that you are dependent on God to take them away. The writer is then going to ask us, do you really think that a goat did that? Did the blood of the bull that was offered, or did the goat who was sent off into the wilderness really once and for all cleanse people of their sins? Or was it a yearly reminder that real forgiveness needed to be accomplished? Now, I'm not saying that God didn't forgive and He wasn't merciful to them, but I'm saying that He didn't do it on the basis of a bull or a goat. What is this chapter telling us? It's telling us that that the Son of God has a priesthood in which He's the mediator of this covenant. And in the next chapter, He's going to argue, all right then, everything that happened under that other covenant was dependent on what happened here for its real meaning. That was a shadow. This is the real thing. The only thing that ever a bull or a goat or an earthly tent of a meeting or anything that happened there could accomplish would be to serve as a learning tool or an illustration for what God was going to do for us through Christ. So now I started out asking us of what are the best promises that we have. So before we leave our class tonight, I want us all to have three at least. Our sins are forgiven by promise. We know God for His people by promise. And He writes His, notice this, we don't write His laws on our mind. He writes them there. He writes His law on our minds and His will on our hearts. That's our faith. That's what we believe God does for us by covenant relation on the basis of the work of His Son. Now that's a wonderful thing. And the writer says, in speaking of a new covenant, in saying that, the minute he said that, he made the first one the old one. Now it didn't go out of force until Christ established a new covenant on the basis of His own blood. But it's growing old and ready to vanish away. A lot of discussion about when Hebrews was written is based on verse 13 here, whether that could have been before AD 70 or, you know, that kind of stuff. The point is these promises, on better promises. Appreciate your being with us tonight. Let's have a word of prayer before we go. Matt Kelly, would you mind to stand where you are there and lead us in prayer before we go tonight? Everybody have a good rest of the week.